Well, this is about the first time in 25 years that I've come up here to preach or to a pulpit to preach without needing a songbook. And so, Braden, you're the first to do that. Look forward to this lesson with you and looking into the Word with you. Appreciate the songs this morning and the prayers that were offered. And to be able to come together with brethren of like faith and commemorate the death of the King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is despised by the world. And as I put this series together that we're talking about, it did stand out at me of how deliberate God's choices are and how those choices stand in the face of what the world esteems. John the Baptist had asked a question, are you the one who is coming or do we look for someone else? We noted in this lesson that there are three different areas that drive people away or take them away or lead them away to look for another Christ. And I ask, what will lead you away? And here are these things that we talked about last Sunday, doubt and misplaced love. And we also talked about pride. Doubt was no doubt there in Matthew chapter 11 when John asked this question. Misplaced love was seen in the example of Demas and how he loved this present world and abandoned the Apostle Paul. And we saw on Sunday night introducing the subject of pride and how pride has its way of driving people away from the Christ to look for another. God's deliberate choice to have Jesus grow up in Nazareth was a choice that flew in the face of what scholars would want, what the wise would want, what the world would want. They would want someone from a large place, someone from an area that was given to culture and education, but that's not where he lived. He lived where the fishermen were, and he worked there as a carpenter. And so he came from no prominent place, as I spoke of on Sunday evening. Let's add to that this morning a couple of other points, a few other points. And so he had an uninspiring trade and family life. In the scripture reading that Cannon read to us, these people became offended at Jesus because of his trade, because of who his family were, because of the familiarity of him to them. And it's ironic to me that he's rejected by others because of where he comes from, and then when he's at his home area, his turf, he's rejected by his own people because of who he is, because of where he's from. Did you see that there in Matthew chapter 13? When Cannon was reading this for us, why is it that they became so offended at the Christ? When in verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. And so they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Are these not his brothers? Are these not his sisters? We know who he is. How is he teaching like this? This is the carpenter's son. Carpenters don't teach like this. In fact, we know that Jesus assumed his father's role as a carpenter. In Mark's account, when we read in chapter 6 and the third verse, there, notice the language there, is this not the carpenter? So Jesus assumed that trade that his father Joseph had, that of a carpenter. And they could not see a great spiritual leader rising from their own number, and they could not see a great spiritual leader who was a carpenter. They knew his relatives, they knew his vocation. One commentary identified that the village Sepphoris was a village that lay just a few miles north of Nazareth and was being rebuilt at this time by Antipas. And so this was likely the place of employment for not only Joseph, but also for Jesus, as he was a carpenter. Now, I want to ask this as we apply it a little closer to home. Would that offend us? As we read in verse 57, so they were offended at him. Of course, the Lord answers them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. He goes in other places and he has honor. But among those who are most familiar with him, he has no honor at all. Verse 58, now he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief stemmed from familiarity, which again is through the course of pride. It still runs with pride. And so, you know, all of these things that we talk about with the Lord, the city in which he was born, not a great place necessarily. The manger, not a place where a king should be born. The city in which he lives, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Not a great place for such a great man to come from. And who is it that God chose to build the church? A carpenter. It's interesting to me, though, that he chose Jesus as the carpenter, as the Savior, as the King. He chose this one who was despised, who would build his church not with wood and nails, but by nails through his own flesh, nails through his own body, would he build his own church. Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Would we become offended at the Christ because he only built one church? Are there not those who are offended at Jesus because there's only one that he built and not 10,000? That there's just one single solitary church? And that church is either his or it's not. It either follows him or it doesn't. Many become offended when you begin to teach that Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, which is his body. And there's just one head and there's one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and it doesn't take much of a mind to understand there can only be one church, and they get offended over that. That's all Jesus built with his blood. That's all Jesus purchased with his blood. That's all Jesus built was one church. Many are offended at the fact that the nature of the church is spiritual. Over there in John chapter 18, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, four times he uses the possessive pronoun. And in chapter 18, in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not from here. The apostle echoes this sentiment that it is not a worldly kingdom. In the book of Romans chapter 14, we read in Romans chapter 14 in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating, it's not drinking, it's not carnal. Many people become offended because the nature of the church that Jesus built does not have a recreational program, that it does not have a social outreach, that it does not have a humanitarian crisis center, that it is focused on the spiritual nature of man. And that becomes offensive to some people. You mean, you don't have this? No. You don't have that? No. You don't have... No. Well, I'm not going there. Well, that's okay. That's absolutely okay. Because God's decisions are his decisions, and you either like it, as my mother told me when I was young, about her decisions, or you lump it. That's what she told me. Like it or lump it. And I understood what lump it meant. So I liked it. And you know what? We ought to understand that God's choices are for our benefit anyways. It's our soul that is stained in our body, regardless of how much health and wealth we have right now. It's all going to be left behind one day. It's all going to be taken away one day. None of it's going to be brought with us. We need to have that spiritual health and that spiritual life that is offered through the death of his son. Many are offended by the simple plan of the gospel salvation, the gospel plan of salvation. No, it's too simple or it's not simple enough. We need to add to it or we need to take away from it. Jesus said that, you know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that's just too simple. Or perhaps it's too complicated. No, it's just faith that saves. It's not he who believes in us and is baptized. It's just faith. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. No, it's just repentance. It's not baptism. And so some people want to subtract away from the gospel. Others think you need to add other components to it, a better felt than told experience. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit must come upon you. You must be slain in the Spirit. You must speak in tongues or something else, or you're not going to be saved. Well, the simple plan of salvation is there, and Jesus is the one that shed his blood for it. And so we can either take it, we can either like it, or so to speak, lump it. And so, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes or no? Are you willing to see when something is sin, to put it away and to replace that sin with what is righteous? Yes or no? Are you willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Lord? Yes or no? Are you willing to be immersed after your repentance? Are you willing to be immersed in water? Because that was Jesus' choice, not a metaphorical baptism in the Word. Not a Holy Spirit baptism either. But are you willing to be immersed in water? What here is water? Can any man forbid water? Right? That's what the Scripture says. Will you be willing to do that, to have your sins washed away? Well, that's just too simple. That's just too ridiculous. Well, then, you're offended at God's choices, and you need to see it that way. You know, the Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth. They were stricken with so many problems. And you know why they were stricken with so many problems? Because they weren't content with the Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't content with the rules of God. They weren't content with the decisions from God. And the Apostle Paul told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he basically told them this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, oh, that you would bear with me in verse 1 with a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear... I want you to be a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. But I have some druthers about you. I fear. What do I fear? I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ, his ways are simple. You're making it too complicated, and you're not satisfied with the simplicity that is there. In verse 4, for if he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well make it stand. You will receive. Remember what John said? Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? Paul is telling the Corinthians, if someone else came, I fear that you'd embrace him. You'd uphold a different Jesus because he's more appealing to who you are and what you want and your choices. God's choices are despised before you. You're taking the Lord's Supper. You're turning it into a common meal. You have disorderly worship services, the gifts of the Spirit. You pit one against another. You're taking your own brethren to court rather than just simply lose. You know, Jesus lost his life to save you. You're not willing to lose anything for your own brother. You're willing to press opinions to the point of division. You're not willing to uphold the weak. You're teaching false doctrine and upholding those who are teaching error against the resurrection of the dead. You have women coming up in your worship services. I think you're right to accept a different Jesus. What would Paul say about the denominational world today? He would say they've got their own Jesus. They propped up their own Jesus. Are we offended at him? You know, as we look at the real Jesus of Scripture, we see something else that became offensive to people, and that is he had no formal training. Over there in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and 14, let's start in verse 13. It says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. In verse 14, but about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So here he is at the temple, and he's teaching during this feast. And verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? He didn't go through our training. How's he able to talk about letters of the law? He didn't go through our curriculum. He wasn't reared by us. How does this man do that? You know, Jesus answered that question. He actually answers that in verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. The thing that is truth is not something you create or you design or you draw up, but it is what the Father has given me. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And you know what? Verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall go to seminary school for 4 years. Is that what that says? He shall learn to speak Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Why not throw in Latin there also? Is that what that says? If anyone wills to do his will, he shall what? Know. Who will know? He will know. How will he know? He will know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You and I have that same capacity and capability to know whether or not this is the doctrine of God or this is the doctrine of men. We have that capacity. We have that ability. Jesus did not receive formal training from the Pharisees. And yet he could handle the scriptures, taking their positions, casting them down, and destroying them before their eyes, to which they could only walk away without answering anything. He could handle the error and handle them, that those erroneous positions, with the truth. There seems to be a sentiment in many places today that unless you are trained in a college or religious institution, that you cannot be an evangelist. That you cannot be a preacher unless you go to Florida College and receive a 4-year degree, or you can't be a preacher unless you've had some kind of higher education, some kind of religious institution that you've attended, some kind of teaching from professionals, from those who are professors at universities. Remember that verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Many times, the more you go into an institution that is worldly, you're going to find more what? Doctrine that is not God's, but doctrine that is man's. My friends, it is not colleges or academic institutions that make the church strong. In fact, I could argue they've actually had the opposite effect on the Lord's church. What it is that makes the church strong is truth, scripture, Bible exposition, preaching out of the word. That's what makes a church strong. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we read that the church is the pillar or foundation, the pillar and ground or mainstay of the truth. That's what it is. And it's outlined clearly. It's given to us perfectly. And we choose to embrace it and boldly preach it, or we choose to shy away from it and introduce other doctrines. We make that choice. And so, we need to see that Jesus didn't fit their mold. Certainly John the Baptist didn't fit their mold, living out in the wilderness and preaching and eating locusts and wild honey, and he wasn't associated with any of their schools. He was calling them to repent. We need more preaching like John's preaching and more preaching like Jesus' preaching today, that is taking the scriptures faithfully and applying it to the lives of men. And so I actually have flags where some do not regarding the embracing of, does a college make a church stronger? That's a flag to me. Because any institution in the world is money-based. And it's going to find its weakness in the appeal for money. But the Lord's church is not money-based. It's truth-based. And that's where it stands firm, or that's where it dies. It either stands and lives, or it dies on the basis of truth. We need to see it that way. He's our head, Jesus is, and we need to imitate him. It doesn't mean that I'm opposed to higher education. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that doesn't qualify you to become a preacher. You can have your name with 10,000 different degrees, and all you have is a name that's endorsed by men, not by God. That doesn't make you holy, and it doesn't make you right. What makes you right is this. You're either faithful to it or you're not. And that's what makes a church right. It's either faithful to it or it's not. On the other hand, Paul had received formal training. You know, over there in the book of Galatians, in the first chapter in verse 14, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He had the training in these traditions of the fathers. And you run over there to Acts chapter 22. And we read in Acts chapter 22, over there in verse 3, where the apostle says here in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. He was brought up, he had this great training and this great teaching, and wouldn't all of this woo and wow the world? Yeah, isn't this what the world looks at? Isn't this what they say? You know, Jesus from Nazareth, But Paul, he's from Tarsus. Paul, he has this training. You know what Paul looked at it as? Well, he tells us. You know what you clean out of a barn? That's exactly the word that Paul says, that he refers to all of the things he once held so dear to. There in Philippians, in chapter 3, in verse 8, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Manure. Count them as that. That's what it's actually saying there. That I may gain Christ. All of that means so nothing to me versus apprehending Christ and having the knowledge of Christ. It means everything to me. Does that offend you? If it does, this is the reason why. Pride. Another thing that was offensive to the people, some of the people, was that Jesus would spend time with sinners. That he would be around them. We've seen snapshots where a sinful woman came to the Lord and bathed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. That offended those in high places. In Matthew chapter 11, we have it on the screen referenced here in Matthew chapter 11 and 16, where we read, to what then shall I liken this generation? Remember, this is the chapter where John said, shall we look for another? And again, he's talking about John here too. He says, it is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and mourned for you and you did not lament. Then he explains, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John lived out in the wilderness, lived out in the sticks,
lived a wild and rough life, if you will, out there with the animals. Wasn't social. Didn't come around town to dine with y'all. And your response was, he has a demon. You're not happy. Well, the Son of Man comes, in verse 19, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then underscore, but wisdom is justified by her children, or wisdom is justified, as some manuscripts say, by her works. Wisdom is justified by her children. They're not happy with John. They call him a demon. He's not social. He's out there crazy. Jesus comes. He is social. And they say, look, he's a wine bibber. He's a drunk. When he didn't drink. He didn't do any of that. But he socialized with folks. And he eats with sinners. Yeah, he eats with sinners. So he must be one of them, right? No. Wisdom is justified by her children. Now let's walk a little bit further in this. And let's go to Luke chapter 5 here, where Jesus, in choosing apostles, decided to choose a tax collector for one of his apostles. And here in Luke chapter 5, in verse 27, it says, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Again, God's decisions, God's choices, he chooses, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses that which is despised, that which is debased. That's who he chooses, and he chooses Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, one of the apostles that wrote the book of Matthew about the life of the Lord. Was a despised individual in that time. That's Jesus' choices. And we read that Matthew left all, he rose up and he followed him, verse 28. What a great example that this tax collector has given us. Then we see his hospitable nature in verse 29. Levi gave him, this is Matthew, Levi, same person. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Notice the scribes. They don't see the hospitality of this tax collector. No, he's like evil to them. The scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's what Jesus is saying. You're not happy no matter what we do. You cry and complain about it. It doesn't matter which side of the spectrum we're on. We're never pleasing in your sight. Because God's decisions, God's ways are not in your sight. In verse 31, Jesus answers, remember that wisdom is justified by her children? Remember that? Here's the explanation, I think. In verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Why is Jesus with the sinners? Why is he eating there? Why is he spending time with them? To call them to repentance. They are the ones that need a physician. And so when these people are listening to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, when they're listening to him, and you've got these sinners, these harlots, these publicans there, and they're listening to him, and then they're turning from that, wisdom is justified. You see, he is justified in his works when they're turning from their evil ways and following him. These Pharisees and Sadducees could not make that claim. And the conversions would show that Jesus is not a glutton, that he's not a wine bibber, that he's not a babbling drunk, but that wisdom would demonstrate when sinners listened and repented that Jesus was actually showing them the straight way. Well, another thing that became offensive to the people is that Jesus preaches hard. He preaches hard. He has hard lessons. He has hard words, hard expressions. He demands too much.
Over there in the Gospel of Luke, in the 4th chapter, he made a pointed application of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the scroll, would actually be the understanding here, not a book like this. So you gotta find the place, and he turns it and finds the place. He opens it up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So again, the mission here is spiritual. Setting captives free is not literally taking them out of a physical prison and releasing them, but rather actually giving them the release from sin, mending their heart with grace and forgiveness, setting them free, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And then you have Jesus closing the book, verse 20, giving it back to the attendant. All the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him, and that's when he makes the application. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, they bore witness of that and they marveled. "Is this not Joseph's son?" Verse 22. How can he say this scripture is fulfilled? We know who this fellow is. Surely he doesn't mean this is regarding him. Certainly can't be the Lord. He can't be the Lord here. He can't have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, Spirit of Jehovah on him. And he said, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You know what? He already read their intentions is why they were saying this. He knew what was in their heart, and that is, "You're rejecting me, and I am not welcomed here," because no prophet is welcome in their own country. And then he told them, "But I tell you truly, many, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." He's a foreigner. So where does he go? Out of his country, he finds honor. Guess what? When I leave Nazareth, I'll find honor. And again, it's just ironic to me. Everybody outside of Nazareth despises Nazareth, but then Nazareth despises their own. Interesting place. They were filled with rage, verse 28, and took him out to the brow of the cliff to toss him off. They became so incensed at the application, not only that this was of Jesus and that they were unworthy of someone like Elijah or Elisha, that they're willing to take him and throw him down the cliff. Pointed. It struck. And it hurt. The rich young ruler didn't like what was commanded him by the Lord. It was too hard. You know, in Luke chapter 18, there was a misconception during the Jews at this time as well, much like there is today with the health and wealth gospel, that if you've been blessed with riches, that means you've been blessed with the favor of God. Versus being in poverty means that you have the disfavor, divine displeasure upon you. Well, we have this rich man here in Luke chapter 18, and he turns away from the Lord after the Lord told him what he must do. And we read of his sorrow here in verse 23. He became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very, very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter through the kingdom of God." And notice the reaction of the disciples.
Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? The idea is, here is a man that's been blessed by God. That should equal God's favor. And if he can't be saved, then who can? I can't be saved. If he can't be saved, no one can be saved.
And again, the Lord answers, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so, you know, who can be saved? Now, we don't subscribe to, you know, this health and wealth gospel. We denounce it that even poor beggar Lazarus, and that would have been an offensive parable, even he was the one that was accepted to God in the story, I should say, in the reference that Jesus is making. It wasn't the rich man. But let me say this. Even though we don't subscribe to that, what if there are some really rich men that could come into this congregation and have a lot of power and a lot of effectual effort that they could give to this congregation, and once the preaching is given, that kind of pierces their mind, they get mad and leave. Even though we don't subscribe to the health and wealth gospel, would we be tempted to become sorrowful at the message because a rich man or any man turned away from it? We need to ask those kinds of questions. Don't become frustrated with the message. If it's scriptural, embrace it. Cling to it. You know, there were some hard teachings of the Lord when the folks came to him to receive a free meal there in John chapter 6. They thought they were going to get a free meal this time because they got one yesterday. And so they found Jesus, you know, just tramping all throughout the country to find him, and they found him expecting to receive another miraculous meal. And Jesus told them here that basically, no, you're not going to get it, and you actually need to eat my flesh, and you need to drink my blood. Well, they respond to that as this is a very hard saying. Notice there in verse 60, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? There's a marginal reference here. This is a difficult saying. It means it's a rough saying. This is a rough saying. Who can understand this? This is impossible to understand. And Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this. And he said, does this offend you? There are some words that Jesus will use. There are similes. There are expressions that he uses that accomplish his purpose. It can become shocking to us to read it. But then we're at a crossroad. Do we become offended? Say, that's ludicrous, and we move away from it. Or do we say, wow, that's interesting, and then move into it further? God's word has that effect on people. Here it had the wrong effect, the bad effect. That is, they became offended at the image of eating someone's flesh, even though he gave them a meal the day before. Keep that in context. And they turned away from it. They turned away from it. They turned away from him. You know, we saw that kind of language in Luke chapter 14, 26, remember? Unless you hate your wife, your son, your daughter, right? You cannot be my disciple. Those are those words that some people could just read it at face value and say, well, that's ridiculous, and then lay the Bible down and walk away. Others could say, well, what does he mean by this? And they'll find out the truth. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, when Jesus was preaching, he called the multitude to himself and he said to them, hear and understand. He's always telling us to hear and understand, not just hear, but understand. It takes a little bit of effort to understand something. He said, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Well, that's kind of weird. It's not what we ingest, it's what we outgest, it's what we take out. Well, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Because it's what you take in, it's what you handle, and it's how you eat, and all of that's what defiles. No, Jesus said, that's not it. It's actually what comes out of your heart. That defiles you. It's what you think and what you say and what you do. It's where you want to go. That's what defiles you.
It's your activities and your habits. That's what defiles you. And so, you know, they became offended at him. The Messiah's words. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes, shall we go to another? If another comes, remember 2 Corinthians 11? You'll put up with another Jesus. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus tells them, you don't want someone like me. You have your own preconceived idea of who the Christ is. You don't want me. If someone comes in his own name looking for his own popularity and his own prestige and he has ulterior motives, that's the guy you want because you'll prop him up because he'll speak kind things to you. He'll say things that you enjoy. So then what about it when someone comes and preaches we don't need authority for all that we say and do? That you can embrace creation or evolution. It doesn't matter to God. What happens if somebody says that? It doesn't matter whether we're all related to apes, whether we're all from Adam or not. Well, wait a second here. The first man, Adam, sinned, and Jesus is fixing what Adam brought down. So if there were races of people before Adam, then the gospel's really not for all. So you start having these problems. Are we from Adam or not? He's the first man. Do you believe the scripture or not? Just one church, plan of salvation, one reason for divorce and remarriage, you know, that becomes a hot button issue. That becomes offensive to some. In fact, it was shell shocking even to the disciples of Jesus when they heard him teach this. We don't often read their response. We usually focus on verse 9 of Matthew 19, which tells us, you know, and you divorce your wife except for sexual immorality, and you marry someone else, you commit adultery. It's just that simple. Well, the disciples, when they heard this in verse 10 of Matthew 19, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's kind of like that rich ruler. Who can be saved? If this guy can't, who can? And if this is the truth, then it's better not to marry. You know what Jesus' answer was? All cannot accept this saying, verse 11. You know that's true today as well? All cannot accept this saying. And you know what Jesus said at the end of verse 12? He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You know, that's the type of preaching that I love and that it kind of relieves stress. It kind of takes off the burden. It's not your place to make converts. It's your place to teach the lost. And whether they choose to obey or not, let him accept it who's able to accept it. That takes all the pressure away now. We simply just teach what is written. We hope you accept it. We want you to accept it. We want you to be there. We love your soul. We love you. But if you're not willing to accept the truth, We can't compromise in this area. We're not going to receive another Jesus. We're not going to go away and look for someone else. Church discipline. People have issues with church discipline. You know, I'm all for church discipline unless it's against me and my family. Are you guys okay with that? So if we all have that view, if we're all for church discipline, as long as it never applies to me or my wife or my kids, then everything's going to be just fine. Well, guess what? That's accepting another Jesus. That's what that is. Sin does not show partiality, nor does God. Okay? I need to see that. People need to see that. We need to resist the tendency to improve on what is already perfect. You cannot improve on what is written. It is the perfect law of liberty. And when it comes from God, in Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, do they accomplish what they're supposed to do? Does the rain and the snow accomplish what it is supposed to do. Yes, they bring forth the bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It's a part of a chain reaction, a chain of events that accomplishes what it is designed to accomplish. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, like the rain and the snow that come down from heaven. So my word shall be. That snow doesn't start going upward. That rain doesn't come down here and stop and then go back upward. No. So the word goes down and it doesn't go away. It doesn't return to me void. It accomplishes the point and the purpose that I want. And it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. Those reactions are not always pleasant reactions. They're not always the desired reactions. But it accomplishes what it was designed to accomplish, whether it's the hardening of the sinner or whether it's the softening of the sinner. Because fire has that effect on clay and wax. It has that effect of making clay hard, and it has that effect on wax, making it melt. And so we decide whether we're the dirt or whether we're going to get hardened or whether we're going to become fashionable in the Lord's hands. It'll always have its effect. It'll accomplish its purpose. We must understand that. Not everyone's going to be a spiritual man because they got the world in them. Until they are willing to repent of what's in them, they can't receive what is spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Remember, he who accepts it, let him accept it. That means he who will not accept it, let him not accept it. I don't mean to sound calloused and uncaring. I'm just saying that's the way we have to really be frank about it. Are you going to accept it or not? The natural man will not receive these things. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul's not saying there must be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on him to make him understand that. He's simply saying he's full of the world. He's full of pride. He's full of the things in the world. And he's not going to listen to reason of spiritual truth. The natural man is not to be limited to one who lives in the sewers either. Don't think the natural man is the guy out in the sewers. The natural man's the drunk that can't find the sidewalk. The natural man, that's the guy that stumbles into his house late at night. No, the natural man can be a rich man. He can be a powerful man. He can be a very intelligent man. But he's the natural man because he's not wanting to obey the commands from the supernatural being. He wants to follow instinct rather than truth. This is why gospel sermons have been heralded throughout time, and many have turned a deaf ear to what they've heard. This is why one man told Paul, "You almost persuade me," but he wasn't persuaded. This is why another told Paul, "No, come back again at a convenient time." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm a natural man. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say now, but maybe if a convenient season comes, then I can hear." And there are others who, when they hear, they're pierced to the heart. They say, "What shall I do? Or what shall we do?" And when they're told what to do, you know what? There's no argument. There's no debate. There's no, like, let's have 20-minute exchanges here. It's, okay, that's what it is. That's what I'm going to do. I remember studying with a man that was that way once. Now, he became a Christian, and he came across some of these passages that 1 Corinthians 11 talk about, you know, the long hair and all that. And he's like, "Well, cut it off." And he cut it off. I mean, he had hair down to here. But he didn't want it anymore after he read that passage. Now, he played in bars. He stopped. You could say, well, he's a natural man. No, he's not. He's a teachable man. He may play hard rock and roll in bars and have long hair and hang out with the dregs of society. But when he heard the gospel, he was like, "Okay, I'm doing it." He changed. And that can happen. It's just those who are willing to listen with their mind's eye, do what the Lord has said, versus kick against the goads. If you're subject to the invitation, will you obey the gospel today by believing that Jesus is your Lord, confessing that beautiful name, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is no more blessed and lofty position than the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And he is a compassionate creator, willing to save you and me, wretches that we are, to bring us into heaven, to live eternity with him, if we will repent of our sins and be baptized, and then live faithful until death for him in this lifetime. If you're subject to the invitation, can we help you now as together we stand and as we sing?